Well, good evening, everyone. Just to let everybody know that this is a re-recording of tonight's teaching on Wednesday night for our Old Testament survey class, class two. For some reason, my computer didn't record our actual class tonight, and so I'm having to redo the class tonight for those who are tuning in later. And so, so you'll bear with me. I don't have the class with me tonight to go over the material. And so, but we had a great class tonight, and I really enjoyed having everyone with us. But so I'm going to re-record everything and kind of go through the material tonight. And if you have any questions about it, make sure that you email me, PastorTimothyHoward@gmail.com. And I would love to interact with you. Those of you who might be joining us maybe far away or anything along those lines, we would love to, I know I would love to have those questions sent my way. And so, but that being said, if you're local or whatever, you can obviously get in contact with me whenever. But our regular Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting usually happens at 6:30 every Wednesday night at Eastford Baptist Church, which I love to lead and guide us through. And we began last week our Old Testament survey class. And so tonight we're going to jump into week two, which I'm going to bring up right now on our PowerPoint and bring us on over here. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to record tonight, but Old Testament survey class two. Last week we kind of did an overview of the entire Bible, or the Old Testament Bible, all 39 books of the Old Testament, basically giving a very brief drinking from the fire hose overview of every single book of the Bible, what the Old Testament is, and kind of how to briefly navigate it. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you get an opportunity before you listen to this one. So go right back on Sermon Audio and go back to What is the Old Testament? It's our first class in the Old Testament survey class. But tonight, in class two, we're going to focus on chronology, the chronology of the Old Testament, chronology of biblical history, specifically, because tonight we're actually going to we're gonna spend actually some time, most of the time, in the Old Testament, but we're going to be moving into the New Testament as well and seeing how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament history. But mostly in regard to chronology of the Old Testament, focusing on where to place each of the books of the Bible in history, in and of itself, in history. And that's going to be our kind of goal for this evening, goal for this next class, is to understand where these events that the Bible records for us happens within a historical paradigm. And along with that, it's very, very important to understand their historical significance. And what I mean by that is that we need to remember what is recorded in the pages of the Old Testament is actual history, meaning that it actually took place. You know, oftentimes we kind of view the scripture and the stories of the scripture is just that, as stories, fairy tales, children's stories. I brought up on the screen there, you know, Noah's Ark. And, you know, we think of ourselves, when we think of Noah's Ark, we don't think of an actual worldwide flood that devastated the entire world due to God's wrath against sin. Or Noah there on the side there, on the right-hand side there, you know, he's kind of cartoony, making the Red Sea part. You know, that's what we kind of think of. But we don't in our minds, just because we've been trained this way, I think, and because of maybe some poor Bible teaching, we kind of view it as kind of children's stories and children's fairy tales. But really, that's not at all what I'm after tonight. We need to view it as actual history, meaning that every single one of these things took place. Every single one of the events in the Old Testament actually took place in a historical paradigm, that it took place in history. And so we need to bear that in mind as we go through the chronology of the Old Testament. Chronology meaning basically the order in which this happened in regard to history of the world, where it is placed in regard to history of our planet, in regard to history of the world itself. and putting it in its order. A lot of times in regard to reading the Bible, oftentimes what ends up happening is that we, you'll kind of, if you're anything like me, especially when I was starting out in learning the Bible and learning how to navigate it, you'd open up the Bible to one of these random passages, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Amos, some of these books, and you'd get really, really confused because, you didn't really understand the context. You didn't really understand the history surrounding it. And so it really made no sense. And so our goal for tonight is to know where these things are placed in regard to history, understanding that it is actual history, and understanding where it is placed in regard to that time. And so so I hope that that's kind of where we will land tonight. And so moving on, why isn't the Bible ordered chronologically? We kind of touched on this last week in regard to the Bible's and how the Bible was kind of touched or put together. We touched on this last week, how the Bible and the canon was actually put together, and how our English Bibles and the Hebrew Bible and some of the order of the books are kind of out of order, and how all that works. But why doesn't the Bible put itself? I mean, why wasn't it put together in a chronological order? Well, first and foremost, we have to understand that the Bible begins chronologically. It begins with Genesis, or the beginning of all things, focused on time before time and God's eternality. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have to stop right there. In the beginning, God. So God is eternal. That tells us a lot about who God is. We'll get into that when we get into the actual book of Genesis next week. But it focuses on time before time and how the Genesis, or the beginning of time, actually created. So it was started chronologically. However, as I put there, after this, the modern Bible tends to jump back and forth throughout history, biblical history specifically, in order of its books, making it a bit confusing to the average reader. So you find yourself reading through, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Samuel, and finding a lot of repetition and everything along those lines. But again, as we talked about last week, the Bible originally was divided, especially in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Bible, was divided into order of genre. And we talked about the Pentateuch last week and how it was divided into the five books of Moses, genre as far as the poetic books, Psalms and Proverbs and other books, as well as the historical books, which would involve First and Second Kings, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Chronicles, these books. And so that means that the compilers of the Bible itself, especially the Old Testament Bible, assumed that you would be taught where each book is placed in the chronology of the history. And so they assume that you would be taught these things, that you'd understand that when you pick up the Bible, that you would have some semblance of knowledge on how to kind of decipher it, that you would know where books like Nahum and books like Jonah and books like Jeremiah and others would fit into the biblical history. And for that, you need someone to teach you that. And that's what I am here to do. That's what I'm doing tonight, is teaching us the chronology of the Bible. And so that's what I want to do this evening with our time together tonight. And so that leads us to letter C, the Bible in chronological history. The Bible in chronological history, which I've divided up the chronological history into several different points, beginning first with the early biblical period. And I know, as you see on your screen, this is a lot to digest. There's a lot there, but it begins with 4,000 plus BC, where God begins creation, which tells you my assumption right off the bat, which I don't apologize for and what I hold to. I hold to a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. And we're going to get into the importance of that next week when we get into Genesis itself, and why I believe that holding to a literal view of the book of Genesis is so very important to our interpretation of the rest of Scripture. I believe that God created the world in six literal days and rested on the seventh. As I put there, the universe as we know it is, as we know it is created in Genesis, along at 4,000 plus BC with all life, including humans in perfection in Genesis 1 and 2. After creation, man sins against God. We'll talk about the importance of man's sin and how sin affected the creation of itself, to which God curses man and all of creation, Genesis 3. But along with that curse, God makes a promise of a savior, that one day one would be born of Eve, who would come to be the savior of mankind. And you can read about that in Genesis 14, 15. That's going to be become very, very crucial to the rest of the Bible, as a matter of fact. We're going to talk about that a lot more next week when we get into the book of Genesis. We're going to talk about, because again, the way that this is going to work is we did the overview last week of what is the Old Testament. This week, we're going to talk about the chronology of the Old Testament and biblical history. Next week, we're going to start getting into all of the individual books of the Bible, spending some time on each individual book. But Genesis, I believe, is such a foundational book to our understanding of the entirety of Scripture, and how you understand Genesis is going to basically determine how you understand the rest of the Bible. And so we're going to talk about that later. But moving on, 24 to 23, 100 BC, God floods the earth, a literal flood that literally flooded the entire earth due to man's extreme depravity, Genesis 7. However, God in his mercy elects to save Noah and his family, who replenished the earth along with all of the animals spared on the ark. And the ark is to symbolize the redemption of those who will by faith be saved through the ark of Christ, while everyone else will suffer God's wrath. Last week, we ended with the idea that everything in biblical history ultimately points to Jesus Christ. Both Old Testament and New Testament point to Jesus Christ. That's the entire point of the Old Testament scriptures. And you see that in stories like Noah's flood, where all of mankind is doomed. God has every right to destroy human beings, and yet he elects to save certain people through the means that he ordains. In Noah's case, it was the ark. In our case, it's the cross. And that's what we see in Genesis 7, and you can read about that. 2242 BC, the Tower of Babel and God's confusion of the languages. That's going to be key to the establishment of the nations. God commanded man to scatter throughout the earth. However, they disobeyed. God thus confused them by mixing up their languages, forcing them to fill the earth. And so that's what we see in the book of Genesis. But moving on from the beginnings, we move to point number two, the patriarchal age. And I understand that the word patriarchal is not a good term in our recent political, days here in America. But nonetheless, that's what it's called. And it's called patriarchal because of the patriarchy that was established with Abraham. Abraham 2165 BC, Abraham, the man of faith, is born. God makes a promise in Genesis 12 of salvation to Abraham's descendants, who will come to God by faith and be counted as righteous before him in Genesis 15, 4, Galatians 3. And this is very important for me to point out, because the promise that was made of salvation to Abraham was not made just to his physical descendants. This is a very important thing and very important distinction in my theology that you need to understand as well in my interpretation of the Old Testament. In my interpretation of the Old Testament, I see it as all pointing to Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, I do not see this promise of salvation that was made to Abraham and of a great many people of God being established as something physical, meaning that I do not believe that the promise of salvation was made exclusively to Jews or Hebrews by blood or by race. It is made to those who come to God, anyone who comes to God, regardless of their race, by faith in the promises of God. In our case, Jesus Christ, which is ultimately what the promise of salvation to Abraham pointed to. And again, if you tie in Genesis 15 and Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 3, you see this all to be true. Salvation is open to all peoples, and thus all peoples of faith are the true descendants of Abraham. They are the true people of God. They are the true Israel of God. True Israel of God, the true people of God, the true chosen people of God are not made up of one race of a little people in a little sliver of land in the Middle East. No. Jesus came to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the entire world. And that is what we see throughout biblical history. And that is what the promise of Abraham, Abram, man of faith, is to signify. We'll get into that when we get into Genesis 11. But I'll not go through all of the different issues and people in the patriarchal age. I'll save that for when we go through the book of Genesis. But you can see there on the screen next to you, we see there in 21:19 that the story of Job takes place. We talked about that a little bit last week. The book of Job would have been the oldest book written, probably before Genesis was actually written, Moses, because obviously we're going to talk about Moses in a second, who wrote the book of Genesis. But that's when it would have taken place chronologically during the time of Abraham. And then you can see all of the different things, Abraham moving to Canaan. You can see all of the different biblical references all the way up until 1805 when Joseph dies. And Joseph was a very, very key figure because it led his involvement in his being sold into slavery in Egypt and his family settling in Egypt and his death and his ultimate relationship with the nation of Egypt would ultimately lead to Israel's not just relationship with Egypt, but ultimate enslavement with the Egyptians, which leads to point number three, Israel's time in Egypt and the Exodus, which brings us to the book of Exodus, which we'll spend a lot of time in, where the key figure in that book, Moses, is born in 1526 BC. The exodus of Israel from the Egyptian slavery and the crossing of the Red Sea happens in Exodus 12. And then from 1446 to 1406, the Israelites wander in the desert for 40 years. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers. And we'll get into that when we go through the book of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And that's when 1406, Moses writes the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy before dying and being replaced by Joshua, which again in 1399, the Israelites ultimately cross the Jordan and conquer the promised land, just as God had instructed them to in Joshua 1 through 11. And so very important part of biblical history in Israel's time frame, which leads to the reign of the judges, which after the Israelites actually inhabited the land and actually took the promised land, God set up for them people to rule over them. And that was the judges. And here I have listed some of them. This isn't all of the judges, but some of the judges, the major judges that took place, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon. We have the birth of Samuel, who would have been the last of the judges. Jephthah, Samson, the last one recorded in the book of Judges, leading all the way up to 1 Samuel, where Samuel becomes the last judge before the people cry out to God and basically want a king over them, just like every other nation in the land at that time, something God warned against, but yet they wanted anyways, which leads to point number five, the United Kingdom of Israel. And that United Kingdom is something to keep in mind as we go forward, that they were a United Kingdom. They were one kingdom of Israel at that time. And under that United Kingdom of Israel, you had three kings. You had the first king, who was Saul, who was anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel there, followed by David, King David, and then followed by King Solomon, David's son. These are men that we are going to spend much time discussing, men that we are going to spend much time going through when we go into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But as I pointed out in point number five, the United Kingdom ultimately would become point number six, the divided kingdom, because there would be a variety of differences and issues that would happen between various sects in the nation of Israel. And so the nation would be divided into a northern and southern kingdom, which you can read about in 1 Kings 12, which we will get to when we get to that portion of biblical history in more detail. And so in that divided kingdom, you had a northern kingdom, which would be referred to simply as Israel. Israel. And so what I've listed out here, and I'm not going to go through every single one of these, obviously, but is the major events or the kings and the prophets that were listed in the northern kingdom. And you can see all of that. And by the way, I just want to say this, is that if you want a list of all of this, I have all of my notes, all of the PowerPoints, everything that you could imagine with all of the different references all set for you. Just email me, PastorTimothyHoward@gmail.com, and I will send this to you through in a PDF, and you can have it just like that. And so if you're tuning with us online and you'd like this information, just let me know. But so the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam the first, and there was obviously Jeroboam the second later on. But there was every single one of these kings has an interesting story. Some more so than others. Some are just a verse or two. Some of them are chapters that are dedicated to each one of these. But as you can see, strewn throughout these are the prophets that God sent into the lives of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom during that time. You have Elijah, which, as you can see, I talked about it last week. I talked about not mixing up Elijah with Elisha there. And you can see here Elijah, the prophet's ministry in 1 Kings, and then Elisha. And then later on, you have Jonah and Amos and Hosea, and all the way leading to 722 with the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. And eventually that, because the nation was divided, they were eventually, well, part of them at this point, were conquered by the Assyrians, who were a very large power at that time, something God warned about, by the way, in his law, which leads to the second point in the divided kingdom, the kings of Judah, which is what we call the southern kingdom of Israel, and the ministry of the prophets there, again, beginning with Rehoboam and moving on. And actually, I mentioned this in class tonight to everybody, but actually, the more interesting, if you ask me my opinion, the more interesting line of kings is the kings of Judah. You had so many here who were just very, very interesting people. You had Rehoboam, who was interesting in and of himself, but you had Hezekiah, who was a good king and then kind of selfish towards the end, and then Manasseh and Josiah, it was just kind of more interesting in a lot of ways. And so I don't know. But that would eventually lead to the demise of the southern kingdom as well, to the Assyrians in 586 BC. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 40 to 43 when he lamented over that. And so very interesting stuff. And so the kingdom would be divided and ultimately conquered, which would lead to point number seven, the exilic period, or the time under the exile of foreign nations. And during that time, you would have Ezekiel's prophetic ministry to Israel. You can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. We'll talk about that when we get there, as well as Daniel's time during the exile. I mean, Daniel would have written, and all the things that about Daniel would have taken place during the exile. That's the reason why he was thrown in the lion's den. He was thrown in the lion's den because, again, he refused to bow down to pray to their gods. And instead, he prayed to Yahweh. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we talked about them. And they ended up getting thrown in the fiery furnace because they were all under oppression by foreign dictators at that time during this exile. And so that's what this period would have been. But eventually they would come out of exile, which would lead to the restoration period, point number eight, or what we sometimes call as the post-exilic period. 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he would decree that the first group of Jews would be allowed to return to their homeland under, and you can see I messed up there, but under their rule, essentially. And that's an interesting thing to point out, because the Hebrew nation, Jews, would not be completely independent, really, even though they were allowed back into their land, even though they were allowed to worship and rebuild the temple, as you can see from all the list of things that I put there. The temple is finished, the reconstruction of the temple, all these different things. Even though they were allowed back in the land, they would not have complete independence of their land, really, until recent history. Until like 1940s, after the World War II took place, which is really, really, really interesting when you think about it. They would always have proxies. They would always have people who would rule over them and rule over that particular part of the world up and until World War II. And then they were granted their nation back, which was kind of neat history, really, when you think about it. But moving on all the way down to the bottom there, 450 to 430, Malachi, the book of Malachi is written and the Old Testament canon is closed, but it kind of leaves you into this kind of nebulous area where the Jews, yeah, they're back in their land and yeah, their temple is returned, but they're still being oppressed. They're still under the rule of someone else. They're not independent. And so what they were looking forward to as they read the scriptures, they were looking forward to a Messiah. They were looking forward to a Christ to come. And in their opinion, to lead them into military victory, to lead their nation into a earthly kingdom and lead them into a time of peace and prosperity. Someone whom the prophets had prophesied of and would come and do great things. And so you had, moving on, and this kind of gets beyond the Old Testament at this point. I know this is Old Testament history, but we, of course, want to tie it into the New Testament because all scripture is God's word. The intertestamental period, where we have different events that took place, and I only picked certain ones. Alexander the Great dies in Babylon. The Seleucids of Syria govern the Palestinian region. Judas Maccabees, you can read about that. I talked about it in class tonight about how Maccabees is one of the apocryphal books and records for us some of those events. And while Maccabees, I would not consider it scripture, is good history. The Apocrypha that the Catholics add to the scripture and some Jewish scriptures, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to read the Apocrypha. It's just not scripture because some of it contradicts other things. But ultimately, what would come down to is that the Romans would eventually take over the world at the time, the known world. And so Judea or Palestine or Israel would eventually become subject to Rome during that intertestamental period, which is about 400 years before, between the writing of Malachi to what we would talk about is number 10, Christ's birth and his early ministry. And you can read about that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Again, this is an Old Testament class, but we want to tie it to the New Testament. And so you have the Herod the Great is appointed governor of Judea under the Roman Empire. You have Christ's birth around that time, which moves us from the BC era or before current era or before Christ. We had a discussion about that in class tonight about what that means and whatnot. It's okay if you say before Christ, but before current era, sometimes you'll see BCE all of a sudden to Christ's ministry and Christ's birth. Because essentially, I mean, all of history kind of revolves around Jesus Christ. And really, that's kind of how we view it. And so Christ is born then. And all of a sudden we have that Latin, and I forget the exact term for what it is, but essentially it means before the year of our Lord in Adonai. Forgive me on that. But anyways, around 7 or 8 AD, before the year of our Lord, Christ is recorded as being in the temple at age 12, which is one of the very earliest, one of the only glimpses we are given into Christ's early life, childhood life. We have John the Baptist ministry, his imprisonment, his death, Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, and dedication before Christ's ultimate crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, which is ultimately not what the Jews were looking forward to. They didn't envision a suffering Savior. They didn't envision someone who would, someone who's going to lead them into a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual people of God. But again, was what God had originally intended from all the way back in the time of Abraham. And we're going to see that as we go into Genesis and as we tie it into the New Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of Abraham's, the promise that God made to Abraham, which leads us into the early church, which again, I won't spend a whole ton of time here with Pentecost and the church formally beginning its ministry, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, leading all the way up, and you can see that all the way leading to the end, John's exile to the island of Patmos with the writing of the book of Revelation, the completion of the scriptures with the New Testament. This is the chronology of world history, of biblical history, as the Bible records it for us. The book is rife with accuracies, and as we go down through history, we see the historical facts that just back up everything in regard to what this book records for us. And so we can trust it to be reliable. We can trust it to be something that we can put all of our stakes in, ultimately something that we should invest a lot of time in to understand the context and the history and the context surrounding it, so that we might understand the world around us and understand the need that everyone, including ourselves, has for a Savior. That being said, if you are interested in reading the Bible chronologically, you can, and you can see this. I'm not sure how this is going to work, but I can put this over here. But this is a reading schedule put out by Blue Letter Bible. .org, www.blueletterbible.org. If you want a Bible reading program that will last you the entire year, that will have you reading the Bible in a chronological way, in a historical way, like I have gone over tonight, go to this website over here or wherever it is on your screen at this time. Okay. As you can see, maybe you can't see it on the recording, but let me bring it back. It begins with Genesis, but then moves to Job, and then brings you all the way up. And what's interesting is that it intersperses the Psalms. And the Psalms are interesting because they were written at so many different time periods in the biblical time frame. The earliest Psalm being Psalm 90 that was written by Moses himself, the only Psalm that was written by Moses. So obviously, you can see it over here. I don't know if my cursor is going to show up on there, but there it is. And then moving on to Psalm 91 and so forth. And so it's strewn throughout there, bringing you all the way to Revelation, to the final chronology of the Bible and how it ends. And so really, if you're looking for a good chronological Bible reading schedule, go to blueletterbible.org and you can find that. And so, but again, you can email me for that. But I just want to thank you all so much for joining us tonight. I do apologize for not getting the recording with the class itself. It's always a lot more exciting to have the class with me and to record that with everybody interacting and asking questions, but we'll do what we got to do tonight. But I just wanted to make sure for those of you who might tune in later that you have a recording of this so that you can go back and study it as much as you can. But again, I would encourage you, if you have any questions, that you email me or contact me in some way. Again, I'm Pastor Timothy Howard at Eastford Baptist Church, and you can find us at eastfordbaptistchurch.com. You can email me personally at pastortimothyhoward@gmail.com, and I will be sure to get back to you as soon as I possibly can. But till then, I will see you all next week at 6:30. If you're interested in joining us live online, be sure to email the church office or myself. You can email the church office, Eastford Baptist Office at gmail.com, or Pastor Timothy Howard, and I will be sure to send you the link if you want to join our Bible study each week. Again, it's open to anybody on Zoom. You don't necessarily have to be a part of our church to join us. So thank you very much. God bless you, and thank you all so much. We will see you next week. Bye now.